Mustafa, a journalist and political analyst live from London, and also Janice Kortkamp, independent researcher and writer from Leesburg. Thanks to both of you, and thanks to all of you for following this edition of Spotlight.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs, and I'm your host, Musa al-Bahadiri. Joining me in the studio today, as always, is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today is as follows. If God's desire and will is to aid the believers, why then have so many prophets been martyred, killed throughout history?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. To have a short answer to this question, I should like to say that one of the ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps and supports the believers is through the martyrdom of the prophets,
right,
and the imams.
By afflicting them.
Yeah. No, I mean by the blessings that will come as a result of the martyrdom of the prophets. The best example is the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and how through the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, all the Muslims, especially the Shia, they took benefit. But to have a more comprehensive look at this question, it is true that as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter Ghafir or Al-Mu'min verse 51, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help the prophets and the believers. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا لَنَنْصُرُ رُسُلَنَا وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَيَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْأَشْحَادِ. We definitely will help our prophets and the believers in this world and in the hereafter. So this is something for sure. But the point is that this divine aid and help is for the Prophet can be realized in different forms. It's not only through victory in the wars.
Or living a long life.
Yeah. So I would like to refer to some of the verses of the Quran which refer to different examples of this divine help. Sometimes divine help is through the fact that the prophets, they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants them what they want and they wish for. For example, in chapter Nuh, verse 26, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وقال نوح, Prophet Nuh said, رَبِّ لَا تَذَرْ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ مِنَ الْكَافِرِينَ دَيَّارًا. My Lord, do not leave on the earth any inhabitant from among the faithless. And we know that it was toward the end of his invitation, and then that flood happened, and this prayer was answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's, an example, a form of a divine help.
Right.
Sometimes it is through miracles and argument. Both are mentioned in chapter Al-Hadid, verse 25. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لقد أرسلنا رسلنا بالبينات وأنزلنا معهم الكتاب والميزان ليقوم الناس بالقسط. Certainly we sent our messengers with manifest proofs. It can refer to the miracles. And we sent down with them the book and the balance so that mankind may maintain justice. So through miracles, through knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps the prophets and the messengers to argue with them when they are talking and debating with other people. Sometimes divine help is through having government and sovereignty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter An-Nisa, verse 54, فَقَدْ آتَيْنَا آلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَآتَيْنَاهُمْ مُلْكًا عَظِيمًا. We have certainly given the progeny of Ibrahim the book and wisdom, and we have given them a great sovereignty. Sometimes the prophets are supported by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their wars, and they are able to defeat the enemies. Allah says in chapter At-Tawbah, verse 25, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ لَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرًا وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنِ. Allah has certainly helped you in many situations, and the day of Hunayn, which is one of the battles of the Prophet. And the other one is the fact that during the war, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a kind of calmness and serenity to the heart of the Prophet and the believers, as mentioned in the following verse, ثُمَّ أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ وَعَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Then Allah sent down His composure and serenity upon His apostle and the believers.
Right.
Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supports the Prophet by killing their enemies, or taking vengeance from them, as mentioned in Al-A'raf, verse 136, فَانْتَقَمْنَا مِنْهُمْ. Now Allah is talking about the story of Prophet Musa alayhi salam and Fir'aun, the Pharaoh, and mentions that we took vengeance on them, فَأَغْرَقْنَاهُمْ فِي الْيَمْ, and drowned them in the sea, كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا وَكَانُوا عَنْهَا غَافِلِينَ, for they denied our signs and were oblivious to them. So this is another form of divine help. Sometimes it is through unseen aids and help, like sending the angels to help the believers. This is mentioned in Ali Imran, verse 124. There is no doubt about the fact that in some cases the prophets and the believers were helped by the angels. إِذْ تَقُولُ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَلَنْ يَكْفِيَكُمْ أَنْ يُمِدَّكُمْ رَبُّكُمْ بِثَلَاثَةِ آلَافٍ مِّنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ مُنْزَلِينَ. This is related to one of the battles at the time of the prophet. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you were saying to the believers, Is it not enough for you that your Lord should aid you with 3,000 angels sent down? Sometimes Allah helps the believers by casting fear in the hearts of their enemies. This is another form of divine help. as mentioned in chapter Hajj, verse 2, وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ, he cast terror in their hearts. Quickly, I refer to two more examples. Sometimes the believers are saved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from dangers. فَأَنْجَيْنَاهُ أَصْحَابَ السَّفِينَةِ وَجَعَلْنَاهَا آيَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Regarding Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, Allah says that we delivered him and the people of the ark and made it a sign for the nations. And sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala somehow nullifies the plans and the schemes of the enemies.
Right.
As mentioned in Al-Anfal, verse 18, ذَلِكُمْ وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ مُوهِنُ كَيْدِ الْكَافِرِينَ. Such is the case, and know that Allah undermines the stratagems of the faithless.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So the concept of help or aid in Islam takes many, many different forms,
exactly,
as you now evidently pointed out. So again, we turn back to this martyrdom. This is also a form of help then?
Yeah, it depends on how we look at this martyrdom of the Prophet and the Imam, and this is the second answer to this question. Sometimes we just see that, I mean, we limit our perspective to the day when, for example, a Prophet is killed, or the day when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is seemingly defeated and he is killed and martyred. But sometimes we have a deeper understanding, and we look at the aftermath of the war and what took place after that for not only a few days, rather for many centuries. We come to know that for example, when we are talking about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, although seemingly he was defeated and he was killed,
right,
but for many years, for some decades, he was inspiring the people who wanted to uprise against the oppressive rulers of the time, the Umayyads and even the Abbasids. They were receiving this inspiration from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Many of them, they were doing that in the name of taking vengeance for the blood of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So even in the next generations and up until today, we see that in most of the cases, especially where the Shia, they fight their enemies, they are inspired by the example of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Because he became a revolutionary figure against oppression.
Exactly.
Right.
So through martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Allah has helped the believers for many centuries. Although he was martyred, for him martyrdom is, of course, is a great, bliss from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's a reward.
Yeah. And for the next generations, he became to become as a kind of role model for all the Muslims.
So martyrdom for prophets can, first of all, be a reward for themselves. It can also be an aid in their propagation.
Yeah.
In spreading their message. And also another aid for the followers of this prophet.
Exactly. I would like to repeat the fact that we should not just limit the victories and defeats to the day of that war, for example. We need to take into consideration what happens after that. So from another perspective, we can mention that sometimes a victory against the enemies takes place in one day or within a short time, but sometimes it takes place through gradually speaking, and through a course of time, for example.
It is a process.
It's a process. Maybe I'm not confirming all the battles and actions done by Muslims against the Crusaders, but the point is that for many years the Muslims, they fought against the Crusaders, and in some cases they were defeated. But finally, I mean, many people that believe that after 200 years, Muslims gained the victory, according to some people. So these, although for some cases they have seen that they are Muslims are killed, they are defeated, but at the end of the day, after 200 years, and gradually speaking, they come to see the fruit and the result of all their effort.
So the concept here is losing the battle but winning the war.
Yeah. You put it very beautifully, and I think we need to finish the discussion with that.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. And on that note, as you have said, we will end today's discussion. I thank you, dear Sheikh, for your insightful knowledge. Also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Yet again, this had been your host, Musa al-Bahadi, and you had been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشافت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahan Abbott, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Hezbollah held a funeral procession for three of the seven people who were killed by the far-right Lebanese forces political party led by Samir Jaja. As the families of the victims awaited to bid their loved ones farewell, the slogans were those of grief and pious patience. One of the martyrs, Maryam Farhat, a mother of five, was shot in the head while she was in the comfort of her own home. Her sister says her blood will protect Lebanon from any sedition.
God bless her soul. She has made us proud. And may God give us and her children patience. I want to tell those that are sowing sedition in the country not to think about it too hard, because Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah will not allow it. He is the one safeguarding this country.
Hezbollah officials attended the funeral. The highlight of the event was a speech by head of Hezbollah's executive council, Sayyid Hashim Safiyuddin, who directly accused the Lebanese Forces Party of being behind the shootings.
The Lebanese forces' party's acts are aimed at initiating a new civil war in Lebanon. This is not new for us. In the past, we warned against such plots without naming anyone. All the sectarian incitement and provocation in the media was only to drag people to internal fighting. Today, they have uncovered their true faces. His masters have hurriedly taken this step to drag the country to a civil war.
The master of the killers, he says, is the United States administration.
This is only one episode of the many episodes that are being orchestrated by the United States of America and is funded by some Arab countries. If you go back to the records of the Civil War, they all mention that the U.S. backs and pushes for such acts and Arab states fund it. They are repeating the same episode.
Sayed Safiyuddin said Hezbollah will not allow anyone to take Lebanon to the misery that the previous generations lived during the time of the civil war, while also calling for justice for the martyrs.
Hezbollah has buried the martyrs who fell in yesterday's shootings, and though the people have chanted that the blood of the innocent will not be in vain, the method of retaliation will not be by taking arms against fellow Lebanese. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Education is considered a fundamental right in the 27-nation European Union, but questions are being raised around the effectiveness of school curriculums. The number of young people who find themselves without a job in the bloc is growing.
We look for jobs. It's very hard to find, especially in the pandemic, and a lot of people lost their jobs. So it's even harder now to find a job.
What do you think?
I think it's not only about jobs. We didn't go to university for 2 years. And people graduated from home. It's an event of a lifetime, and they didn't get to do it.
Nearly all my friends don't have jobs, and the ones who have are paid an absolute misery, because it's not only the having or not having a job, it's having a decent pay.
EU Jobs Commissioner Nicola Schmidt attended a meeting of EU employment ministers on Friday. During an online press conference following the meeting, we pointed out that youth unemployment was already out of control in several EU nations prior to the pandemic, namely in Greece, Spain and Italy.
How confident can we be now that solutions can be found after the pandemic when we couldn't really find solutions before the pandemic?
Many sectors are desperately looking for skilled persons, for skilled people, and they do not find them. And this shows us that there are major mismatches on our labour market.
So the Commissioner believes reskilling for the digital age is the answer, but the European Commission has been talking about that now for almost a decade. Economists are saying official EU youth unemployment data at present is misleading. COVID-19 financial supports have been keeping jobs alive, but these government programmes are now being withdrawn. A potential tsunami of job losses is being forecast. The vast majority of those in precarious employment are young adults. Associated mental health issues and homelessness are big concerns. An EU social summit is scheduled for next Wednesday. Civil society organisations say the problems are well known. It's time, they say, to finally find solutions. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Angry and grieved, Afghan expatriates in Iran gathered to mourn the loss of dozens of their fellow citizens who were killed in a deadly bomb attack on a Shia mosque in the Afghan province of Kunduz last Friday. Claimed by Daesh terrorists, the assault was the deadliest since the U.S.-led invasion of Afghanistan in 2001.
I offer my condolences to my sad nation. We are all grieved for the loss of our fellow citizens. What wrong have they done? They were praying peacefully. The terrorists must be brought to justice.
The Taliban are accountable for what's happening. If they want to form a government, they must be able to ensure the security of our nation. Unfortunately, we heard that another terrorist attack was carried out today in another mosque. The Taliban must stop further terror attacks.
More than 150 people lost their lives in the attack at Ghazari Sayyadabad Mosque in the Khanabad area of Kunduz. A Daesh terrorist masquerading as a worshipper detonated his explosives during Friday prayers. The victims were all Hazara Shias, the third largest ethnic group in Afghanistan. something which is viewed as an attempt by Daesh to ethnically cleanse the country of Hazara Shia community.
The terrorists seek to eliminate the Shia population from Afghanistan. I wonder why the international community is silent about this massacre. Why is the West keeping mum?
Others see the bigger picture. They say the attack is masterminded by the U.S. as an attempt to push the war-ravaged country into yet another crisis after Washington's humiliating retreat from Afghanistan.
Certainly, the U.S. is behind the terror attacks in my country. It seeks to destabilize Afghanistan to imply that without American troops, Afghanistan will face troubles.
Friday's attack is the first since the Taliban announced an interim government in Kabul last month. Iranian officials have repeatedly insisted on the formation of an inclusive government as a way to rid the country of terrorism, bolster public security, and pave the way for a peaceful Afghanistan.
People view the deadly attack as a legacy from years of American presence on the Afghan soil. They also warn of its domino effect, saying all eyes are now on the Taliban to punish the perpetrators and prevent the recurrence of such incidents, to prove that they're capable of bringing peace to Afghanistan. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas held a big rally following the Friday prayers to mark the 10th anniversary of a prisoner swap deal with the Israeli regime. Over 1,000 Palestinian prisoners were exchanged for Israeli soldier Gilad Shalit in October 2011. Palestinians demand the release of all prisoners in Israeli prisons. Hamas is reportedly holding captive at least 4 Israeli soldiers and refuses to give any information about them until Israel releases all Palestinian prisoners who were rearrested following the Shalit swap deal.
We salute the Palestinian resistance who made us proud in 2011. Capturing Israeli soldiers has given our people great hope to release our prisoners. The Qassam Brigades managed to keep Gilad Shalit in custody for 5 years and continues to keep additional Israeli soldiers in Gaza over the past 7 years.
Participants in the rally criticized some Arab countries in the Persian Gulf for the normalization of ties with Israel and their silence towards the plight of Palestinian prisoners. Former Palestinian prisoner Amin Altel from the occupied West Bank called for more prisoner exchange deals to secure the release of all Palestinian prisoners.
As we mark the 10th anniversary of the swap deal, we pray to Almighty God to bless us with another swap deal. We also want the whole world to know that the resistance has forced Israel into releasing our prisoners. 10 years after my release, I'm confident that the Palestinian resistance factions are capable of carrying out another deal to release more prisoners and humiliate Israel.
Palestinians say that more prisoner exchange deals will be made in the near future to free all Palestinian prisoners. According to prisoners' advocacy groups, Israel is currently holding some 5,000 Palestinians behind bars, including women and children. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The United States invaded Afghanistan in October 2001 under the pretext of eliminating Al-Qaeda terrorists who were being supported by the then Taliban government. Washington spent $2 trillion in maintaining its military presence, but at a heavy human cost. Over 6,000 Americans and more than 100,000 Afghans were killed and millions of others displaced. But the U.S. never achieved its stated goals. Rather, fled from Afghanistan, leaving the country again in the hands of the Taliban. Now the Taliban are facing a multitude of challenges. One of the main tasks before the group is how to fix the economy, as nearly half of the population is in need of foreign assistance. Humanitarian organizations have already warned that the country is on the brink of collapse. But perhaps a more pressing issue is security. Although Afghanistan has witnessed sectarian violence for decades, deadly incidents have increased since a Daesh terror group emerged in the country at the height of the U.S. military campaign. The Taliban have failed to put an end to such carnages after they rose to power in the war-ravaged country a few months ago. Last Friday, more than 100 worshippers were killed or wounded in a Daesh-claimed attack on a Shia congregation mosque in the northern city of Kunduz. The tragedy struck again on October 15th, this time in Kandahar, where a series of explosions inside a Shia mosque left dozens of worshippers dead. Some analysts believe the United States is trying to sow the seed of sectarian strife, since an unstable Afghanistan serves Washington's interests.
Certainly, there are a number of national interests, both near and afar, that seem almost hell-bent on maintaining a state of insecurity and conflict throughout the Middle East, all the way over, certainly to Afghanistan. Certainly the U.S. Policy going back many years, going back 20 years now at least, has always been to encourage conflict in the region and maintain a state of instability. It suits Israel. It suits a number of other parties.
It's clear that somebody is trying to provoke a sectarian war between the Shias and the Sunnis. Who's going to benefit from that is, I think, the ultimate question. In Iraq, for example, if there's evidence that the British, Americans, and the Israelis were setting off bombs to try to provoke a conflict between the Shias and the Sunnis, so it's easier to control. Perhaps that same tactic is being employed in Afghanistan, where you have British and American agents trying to provoke a civil war to pit the Sunni and the Shia and then to help destabilize the country. And out of that, they might be able to get some sort of control.
No matter who are the perpetrators of sectarian violence in Afghanistan, one thing is for certain. The Taliban, as new rulers, need to ensure security for all ethnic and religious groups. Otherwise, neither the international community nor the Afghan people will ever see them fit to govern, and thus will continue losing their credibility.
In solidarity with the Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails, Palestinians held a demonstration in front of the Red Cross headquarters in the Gaza City, demanding an end to the recent Israeli strict treatment against the inmates. Following the recent jailbreak of six inmates from the high-security Jabal prison, Israeli regime keeps practicing inhumane policies and increasing abuse against Palestinian detainees.
We are here to send this message to our prisoners that we won't leave them alone in this battle against the Israeli regime. We won't remain silent over the violations of the rights of our inmates in Israeli jails. The international community should make an urgent action to provide protection for our prisoners.
According to the Palestinian Prisoners Club, dozens of Palestinian detainees from Islamic Jihad have begun their open-ended hunger strike on Wednesday, protesting the Israeli violations and torture inside jails.
Following the heroic escape operation by six inmates, the Israeli regime began to intensify its inhumane torturing policies against our brothers, especially the Islamic Jihad members. Our prisoners have started their hunger strike protesting the inhumane policies of the Israeli regime.
In his speech, the Secretary General of Islamic Jihad, Ziyad al-Nakhala, announced the movement's readiness to respond firmly against the Israeli violations of prisoners' rights, even if this leads to a new round of violence.
We are here today to support our prisoners who have begun their hunger strike. We call on the international community to stop these violations. We warn the Israeli regime that it will face a firm response if these punitive measures are not stopped. Israel is responsible for the lives of our detainees.
About 400 prisoners who belong to the Islamic Jihad movement have begun their hunger strike with the support of other factions. The strike is in protest of Tel Aviv's inhumane measures against Palestinian prisoners, intensified following the escape of six inmates from a high-security Israeli prison last month. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Relations between the EU and Britain remain at an all-time low. The so-called Northern Ireland Protocol was agreed almost 2 years ago and is a key part of the Brexit deal. Despite having negotiated it, Boris Johnson now says the protocol is not working. The EU has just put forward proposals to alter it.
We have completely turned our rules upside down and inside out to find a solid solution to an outstanding challenge.
Under the changes, checks and controls on goods moving from Britain to Northern Ireland will be reduced by more than half. EU laws will be amended to allow medicines licensed in Britain move freely to Northern Ireland. The EU sees the protocol as essential because it prevents border controls between Ireland, which is a member of the bloc, and Northern Ireland, which is part of the UK.
The Good Friday Agreement has to be preserved and no return to a hard border. The British have to work that out with ourselves here in Europe and with Ireland, but that has to be a bottom line for us.
Since Brexit, anti-EU political parties have been established in almost every one of the bloc's 27 member states.
We're being dragged into an EU army. They're imposing laws and regulations upon us which hurt the Irish economy. And now the corporate tax regime, they're after us for that. So Ireland, as things move forward, the benefits are reducing.
Analysts say the fallout from Brexit could also spell big trouble for the United Kingdom. There's growing support in Northern Ireland for a referendum on a United Ireland. Meanwhile, the Scottish National Party is waiting in the wings to call a second independence referendum that could very well see the breakup of the United Kingdom. EU officials are currently in London to try and avert an all-out trade war between the bloc and Britain. EU Commissioner Sefcovic will travel there on Friday to meet his opposite number, British Brexit Minister David Frost. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Beirut has once again been mired by violence. This time the violence was one-sided. At least 6 people were killed and 60 others wounded after gunmen shot at peaceful protesters in El Fayouni roundabout in Beirut. The Lebanese army deployed heavily to contain the area and clear it from any armed presence. The Lebanese interior minister stressed that the incident of sniper fire is unacceptable.
We didn't have any intelligence that such an issue will occur. The organizers of the protests had confirmed that the protest was peaceful. The problem began when the first sniper bullet was shot. It was clearly a sniper fire since the wounds were in the head and the martyrs were all from one side.
Hezbollah and the Amal movement in a joint statement accused the Lebanese forces party of attempting to drag the country into civil unrest, calling on its supporters to show self-restraint. What started as a peaceful protest turned into a massacre against unarmed protesters, whose only crime was denouncing what they see as an unfair and politicized probe into the Beirut port explosion. The popular protest was in tandem with a sit-in by experts at law who demanded that current judge prosecutor in charge of the Beirut port explosion investigation be either removed or that he works by the standards of impartiality, as stipulated in legal standards.
We support accountability against anyone who is in authority and is accused of mismanagement, and they should bear all legal allegations. However, this should be done through the principle of a transparent investigation to uncover the truth, and in respect of the Constitution and Lebanese laws and reputation. These victims of the port blast and their families are our families, and we want to uncover the truth more than they do.
Judge Tariq Vitar, the judicial investigator into the Beirut port blast, was accused by several members of the Lebanese parliament of being selective and political in his charges.
There is clear partiality in selecting the individuals he wants to take to court. There were 12 ministers who were in those portfolios. Then why did he only choose 4 from one political group? Why did he select 1 prime minister from 3 prime ministers? Why is the judicial system insulting the legislation council? There is a law that stipulates that members of parliament and ministers are tried in the parliament and not in the judicial council.
Vitar was notified on Monday of a lawsuit regarding his neutrality in the investigation, putting the probe on hold. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Opening a defense exhibition in Pyongyang, North Korean leader Kim Jong-un maintained the arms on display provide deterrence, and that it's the United States and South Korea which engage in destabilizing and threatening behavior. Their hypocritical attitude and the U.S. tacit sponsorship continue to damage inter-Korean relations, and their unlimited dangerous attempts to strengthen military capability are disrupting the balance of power in the region, aggravating military instability. North Korea has recently restarted ballistic missile testing, while South Korea has undertaken a massive arms buildup of advanced new planes, ships, submarines, and missiles with U.S. assistance. Activists suggest dialogue is needed to cool tensions.
When negotiations with North Korea were held, North Korea at least stopped nuclear tests and missile development. A dialogue channel should be opened as soon as possible. To do this, the U.S. should present at least some specific proposals.
The U.S. says there needs to be strong enforcement of existing sanctions on North Korea, although it will meet, quote, unconditionally. Some argue sanctions on Pyongyang need to be reviewed at least. South Korean officials have been more assertive in calling for a new approach from the U.S. According to North Korean state media, leader Kim Jong-un also said North Korea's military might does not target South Korea, and that there should not be another war pitting the Korean people against each other. The 1950 to 53 Korean War ended in an armistice, not a peace treaty, and South Korean President Moon Jae-in seeks an end of war declaration before he leaves office next spring. Frank Smith, Seoul.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. According to a leaked draft of a report from the world's leading authority on climate science, global greenhouse gas emissions must peak in the next 4 years. Coal and gas-fired power plants must close in the next decade, and lifestyle and behavioral changes will be needed to avoid climate breakdown. We're prepared for you an article written jointly by Fiona Harvey and Giles Tremlett. The piece is titled, Leaked United Nations Report Says Greenhouse Gas Emissions Must Peak Within 4 Years. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. According to a leaked draft of a report from the world's leading authority on climate science, global greenhouse gas emissions must peak in the next 4 years, coal and gas-fired power plants must close in the next decade, and lifestyle and behavioral changes will be needed to avoid climate breakdown. Rich people in every country are overwhelmingly more responsible for global heating than the poor, with SUVs and meat-eating singled out for the blame and a high carbon basis for future economic growth is also questioned. The leak is from the forthcoming third part of the landmark report by the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, the first part of which was published recently, warning of unprecedented changes to the climate, some of them irreversible. The document, called the Sixth Assessment Report, is divided into three parts: the physical science of climate change, the impacts and ways of reducing human influence on the climate. Part 3 is not scheduled to be released before next March, but a small group of scientists decided to leak the draft via the Spanish branch of Scientists Rebellion, an offshoot of the Extinction Rebellion movement. It was first published by the journalist Juan Bordera in the Spanish online magazine CTXT. Juan Bordera told The Guardian that the leak reflected the concern of some of those involved in drawing up the document that their conclusions could be watered down before publication in 2022. Governments have the right to make changes to the summary for policymakers. The report finds the top 10% of greenhouse gas emitters globally, who are the wealthiest 10%, contribute between 36 and 45% of emissions, which is 10 times as much as the poorest 10% of countries, who are responsible for only about 3 to 5% of the greenhouse gas emissions. The summary says the consumption pattern of higher income consumers are associated with large carbon footprints. Top emitters dominate emissions in key sectors. For example, the top 1% account for 50% of emissions from aviation. The report underlines the lifestyle changes that will be necessary, particularly in rich countries and among the wealthy globally. The report finds refraining from overheating or overcooling homes, walking and cycling, cutting air travel and using energy-consuming appliances less can all contribute significantly to the reductions in global greenhouse gas emissions that are needed. Eating patterns in many parts of the rich world will also need a change. A shift to diets with a higher share of plant-based protein in regions with excess consumption of calories and animal-source food can lead to substantial reductions in emissions, while also providing health benefits. The report says plant-based diets can reduce emissions by up to 50% compared to the average emission-intensive Western diet. The report notes providing modern energy to all those who currently lack it, that is, 800 million people have no access to electricity, would have a negligible effect on increasing greenhouse gas emissions. Cutting emissions in the next decade will be crucial to any hope of holding global heating within 1.5 degrees Celsius of pre-industrial levels, beyond which the impacts of climate breakdown will cause widespread devastation. The report warns weaker near-term action would place limiting warming to these levels out of reach, as it would entail assumptions about subsequent accelerated policy development and technology development and deployment, inconsistent with evidence and projections in the assessed literature. The report reaffirms the need to halve greenhouse gas emissions in the next decade to stay within 1.5 degrees Celsius and reach net zero emissions by 2050. Investment needed to shift the global economy to a low-carbon footing is also missing. According to the IPCC report, current investment falls below what is needed by a factor of five, even to hold warming to the higher limit of 2 degrees Celsius. About $546 billion went towards cutting greenhouse gases and building resilience to the impacts of the climate crisis in 2018. The scientists say existing and planned infrastructure and investments, institutional inertia, and a social bias towards the status quo are leading to a risk of locking in future emissions that may be costly or difficult to abate. The report finds stranded assets will be a growing problem as coal-fired and gas power plants with working lives usually measured in decades will have to be decommissioned within 9 to 12 years of construction. The scientists echo the recent advice from the International Energy Agency, the IEA, that no new fossil fuel development can take place if the world is to stay within the 1.5 degrees Celsius of heating. The report says the combined economic impact of stranded fossil fuel resources and capital could amount to trillions of dollars. This risk could be reduced by shifting investment to low-carbon goods and low-carbon services. The report also finds technology to capture and store carbon dioxide has not progressed rapidly enough to play a major role yet, but technologies to remove carbon dioxide from the atmosphere would almost certainly be needed to hold heating to the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit. IPCC report notes there are some causes for optimism. Solar and wind energy and battery technology are now far cheaper thanks to policies that have encouraged their use. Cutting methane emissions would also be a major contributor to dampening temperature rises. The IPCC report says taking greater care of forests and land as important carbon sinks would also help to limit temperature rises, but must not be over-relied on. This comes as relatively low cost, but cannot compensate for slow emission reductions in other sectors. CTXT, the Spanish publication that leaked the draft IPCC report, said it showed that the global economy must be shifted rapidly away from a reliance on conventional GDP growth, but that the report underplays this. The Spanish publication CTXT wrote, "The essential radical change in an economic system whose perverse operation of accumulation and reproduction of capital in perpetuity has brought us to the current critical point is not clearly mentioned." The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the IPCC, said it did not comment on leaks, and the purpose of the drafting process was to give the scientists time and peace to develop their assessment without external comment. Jonathan Lynn, head of the communications at the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, said much of the text cited here, apparently from the first version of the summary for policymakers in the third working group, second order draft circulated to governments and expert reviewers in January, has already changed in the latest internal draft of the summary for policymakers now being reviewed by the authors of the report.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here. Today we're going to be examining a question which is very important. It's also brought up a lot by non-Muslims, and that is the problem of forced conversion. People are always saying Islam spread by the sword, Muslims were constantly conquering different civilizations, and when they conquered them, they forced the people to convert to Islam. And this is how Islam spread. There is no inherent truth in it. If people were not forced to convert to Islam, they might not have been. And we don't want to argue and say that this is not something that occurred here and there. But generally, historians are of the opinion, aside from, we don't want to discuss whether this is something that goes against Quranic principles or not. Right now we want to examine this question from a historical point of view. I mean, did this occur or not? Regardless of whether it is in line with Quranic principles and in line with the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet or not. Historians are generally of the opinion that forced conversion was very rare in Islamic history, and that most conversions to Islam were voluntary and people converted on their own. It's true that there were battles in which Muslim rulers sought to invade other countries and civilizations and conquer them. But Muslim rulers were more interested in conquering those civilizations than actually converting the people there to Islam. Because for them, it really didn't make much difference whether the peoples there converted to Islam or not. Most of these rulers were corrupt. They wanted to conquer these lands. And regardless of whether the people there were became Muslim or not, they had to pay their taxes to the Muslim rulers. And so for them, it really made no significance. In fact, if they remained in their faith and they were remain a minority within the Islamic nation, it might have been more in the interest of these rulers. A historian, Ira Lapidus, says the following in this regard. The question of why people convert to Islam has always generated the intense feeling. Early generations of European scholars believed that conversions to Islam were made at the point of the sword, and that conquered peoples were given the choice of conversion or death. It is now apparent that conversion by force, while not unknown in Muslim countries, was in fact rare. Muslim conquerors ordinarily wished to dominate rather than convert, and most conversions to Islam were voluntary. In most cases, worldly and spiritual motives for conversions were blended together. If we want to look historically at this problem, we can also look at the lives of our Imams, alayhim as-salam, especially the life of Imam Sajjad, alayhi as-salam. Imam Sajjad, alayhi as-salam, lived in a time when slavery was very rampant. And because of these conquests of Muslim armies, a lot of people were taken as prisoners of war. These people did not belong to Muslim faith. Imam Sajjad, alayhi as-salam, one of the most beautiful things in his seerah was that he would go and he would buy these slaves. He would bring them to his home. He would teach them about Islam, and eventually these people would convert to Islam on their own after learning about about the Islamic faith from the Imam. And then the Imam would set them free or give them the choice of whether to go free or to remain with him. So this question, we would like to answer it in the negative. No, Islam did not, historically speaking, spread by the sword. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at forced conversions in Islamic history. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.